Back in the 80s, when our girls were growing up, Rebecca and Amanda, I taught them that song. And I taught them to sing it in English and in Spanish. Now, how many of you could sing it in Spanish? Okay, then we won't try that. One of my failings as a father who was bilingual is that I did not teach my kids to speak Spanish. I know, you guys can tell me all about it later on that I should have done it. But I tried to make up for it in other ways, and some of those ways was family devotionals and teaching them how to sing different songs based on Scripture especially. Those are usually my favorite songs. Well, one of the Scriptures from which that song comes from, if you will turn in your Bibles, is in Psalm 118. And do you know, because I'm using this book called The Daily Bible, which F. LaGarde Smith had compiled, I don't have the exact verses here in front of me. My apologies for that. It's towards the end of the psalm, just a few paragraphs. And it starts with, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Before I get into some of the detail of that particular psalm, the way that F. LaGarde Smith had compiled this, he has this psalm as having occurred during the time of the rebuilding and the return to Israel and all that. And one of the things that I find interesting about this is that they're either building or having just built the temple. And think of the significance of this, because the builders are there erecting this temple, and they're having to pick the stones that are going to be used, right? You know, they have to pick good, solid, strong stones that are going to have a critical role in the structure, in holding up the structure and beautifying the structure as much as they can. So could you imagine somewhere near the beginning of this process, they find this stone, and then there's going to be a pile of rubble, right? And they throw that stone over there. And then they build, and they build, and they build, and they build. And when they're done, or almost done, they find that they need one more stone. One more stone is all that's left to kind of put the crowning cap, if you will, on the temple. Which stone did they pick for that purpose? Just some thoughts, just some reflections, some things to think about. I went and looked this up in Strong's to find out what capstone means, because some of you, the translation has capstone, others have headstone. Well, the Hebrew word is called rosh, and I'm just going to read directly out of Strong's here. It's from an unused root, apparently meaning to shake, or the head, as most easily shaken. Whether literally or figuratively, in many applications of place, time, and rank, it could be band, beginning, captain, chapter, chief, company, end, excellent, first, forefront, head, height, high. These are the kinds of words used to describe that particular word and its different usage in the Hebrew Bible. Chief, pina, by implication a pinnacle, figuratively a chieftain, a bulwark, chief corner, stay, tower. And finally, one more word that's out of that context, and I'm probably not going to pronounce this right. Mawas. It's a primitive root to spurn, to despise, to abhor, to cast away, to disdain, to loathe, to melt away, to refuse, reject, reprobate, utterly, vile person. To those Jews who were constructing that temple, they would have known what that meant, wouldn't they? They would have known that this stone that they have rejected and which has become the capstone, perhaps, they state that it's the Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, obviously, there's a prophecy there, right, referring to the Lord. He even, you know, quotes that. Think about the things that mankind values versus the things that God values. And where he places the importance, where he places the emphasis, can oftentimes be the opposite of where we're placing our emphasis. And so I wanted to start with a little reflection, because something that Dave, Brother Snow, mentioned last week was that the people who were round about, when they stopped building on the temple, one of the things that he mentioned was the word terror, right? In that context, there was this fright that they had of the people around them. Does terror cause an alter in behavior, or can it cause an alter in behavior? Absolutely. If you're terrified of something, for example, anybody here afraid of heights? Okay, well, you get close to the edge of a cliff and look down. Not going to happen? Why? Is it because you're afraid of heights? Or are you afraid of the sudden stop at the bottom of the fall? Oh, okay. So, but the point is, it does and can alter behavior, right? And so these Jews who had been building on this temple, and then they stopped, and then they had this great fear and terror of the people around them, they may have stopped for that being one of the primary reasons. And then they looked for excuses and reasons why they would not continue to build. Oh, this isn't the time. It's not the time to build the temple. We got to build our houses. We got to make sure that they're secure and comfortable to live in. You know, they had all these things that they might have been going through, but when you're afraid and terrified, it's easy to find excuses, isn't it? It's easy to find other reasons to redirect, instead of your fear, to redirect to something else, because many people are afraid to admit that they're afraid of things. What do you call that? When you're afraid to admit you're afraid? Phobia. Thank you. But I hope you see the point that I was driving at there, is that when I taught the kids that song back in those days, I wasn't aware of the context of that song and the reason why they are rejoicing, why they are why it's considered marvelous that the builders, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, because it was something completely opposite of what anyone would have expected, right? Completely opposite of what anyone would have expected. And it goes on, O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. There's some other scriptures that I'd like to share with you before we get in today's lesson, that kind of brings to, not a close, but kind of brings to a bit of a conclusion our study last week. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, some scripture that comes out that obviously has a prophetic meaning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. I want to stop there for a moment. You know, this is prophecy fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And if you were a Jew at the time and you heard this prophetic message, because we talked about how it was Haggai and Zechariah that were preaching to the people, right? They were preaching and teaching and encouraging them to get on with building the temple, showing the future glory of the temple. You know, obviously some very spiritual meanings there. But how do you suppose, if you were a Jew, you would interpret that? And this is a little area of discussion here. If you were a Jew, if you were thinking like they were at that time, surrounded by enemies, they don't have an army, they don't have a king. Now, they have some leaders, mostly religious leaders. And there's some political leaders, a governor and things like that. But if you were there and you heard this, what would you be thinking? That's exactly what I was thinking. How did they understand that? How did they apply that? Go ahead. They were looking forward. That's what Louis says, is that they would have taken it quite literal. They would have taken it quite, although the king coming on a donkey instead of a war horse is a little counterintuitive to what they would have expected of a king, right?
They would expect it like Solomon,
when he was crowned king, he was riding on a white, that's their image of the king, coming up, coming big, white. Not a colt?
No.
And he's coming in peace, he's coming righteous and having salvation, and gentle as opposed to what do you think that they might have wanted? If you were a Jew at that time and you were surrounded by your enemies, what might you want? What kind of leader, what kind of king would you hope for? One like David, right? Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands. So your expectation, you know, if you're taking this literal, as Louis just mentioned, your expectation would have been, wait a minute, I thought we were going to have a king like David who was going to come in power and majesty and wipe out our enemies and, you know, restore Israel to its former glory and all of this. So, you know, there could have been some mixed emotions possibly when hearing this, because Obviously, they liked the part about, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. That kind of would have resonated with them, wouldn't it? Because they would, oh, okay, so he may come on a donkey, but he's gonna really bring us up, and we're going to be even able to resist the country of Greece and things of that nature. Anyway, I just wanted to share those two scriptures with you because, as we go into what we're going to study this morning, it kind of sets the groundwork for what we're going to look at in lessons learned from chapter 6. And if we're able to, we'll try to get to chapter 7. The time has flown. Wow. All right, let's see if we get this thing working. In Ezra chapter 6, just a quick overview. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. So how did the Jews succeed in completing the temple? If you've been reading through Ezra, if you've been reading through Zechariah and Haggai, there were some contributing factors to why and how they completed building the temple at that time. And so this is open discussion, and I would appreciate any comments that you would like to make. What were some of the contributing factors? And I'll start it with the first bullet. They were encouraged by the teaching of Haggai and Zechariah. they needed to hear that the teachers, that the prophets were not only behind this, but they were seeking God's favor. They were wanting to get blessing from God. They needed some encouragement, didn't they? Because they had stopped for 16 years in that construction. They needed some encouragement to get started again. So there's one. They had to listen. They had to hear the teaching of God. There's one bullet. Any others? Okay, let me spur a little more thought process. Did they listen and repent? Is it possible that they had realized that, you know, they had spent 16 years focused on themselves as opposed to the task at hand, which was to build the temple, to restore the temple? Is it possible that when they started building again, they realized, hey, we've drug our feet long enough, too long. We need to get back to the work. And what does repentance mean? What does it mean to repent? Change your mind and a change of direction. So the direction that they were in was what? What direction were the Jews in at this time? I'm sorry? Complacent? Comfort, building their homes. So they had kind of an inward reflection as opposed to an outward or an upward reflection and thought process. And so to repent would mean, let's stop doing the things we were doing before and let's start doing the things we should be doing, which was building the temple. Could you all hear Louie? Okay. You know, I'll get to you in just a second, but in speaking along that line, and don't forget your thought. Okay. When I went to Little Rock week before last, I looked up some churches on the internet. Ken had given me one to take a look at. And one of the things that struck me was I found a blog that, and I don't know who the speaker was. I don't know where he was at. I think he was part of the church he wanted me to look up. But one of the things he was concerned about was the fact that they were an urban church and close to the middle of Little Rock, surrounded by, now it didn't start that way. That church had been there for many, many years. But they were an urban church, and they were acting like a suburban country club. Does that make sense? They for many years they hadn't truly had a reach out to the local area. It's as if they did, they were going to get out of that comfort zone of the makeup and what does the congregation look like, you know, economically, racially, culturally, the whole thing. And so they looked a lot like us in the middle of the Fifth Ward. And how successful or how much longer would that congregation be successful in that environment with those kinds of thought processes? Probably not. And that was his concern. And so they had started an outreach program into the area where they were bringing in the kids, and then through the kids they were getting to the parents, and the parents were starting to come. And so their congregation was changing its look, its culture, its the way who they could reach out to in their neighborhood, in their area. And so I think that does happen more often than not, is we do those kinds of things. Your point.
Prophesying what was going to come, what was going to happen, they were going to be carried off into captivity.
Absolutely. And that was one of the scriptures that we read last week, was how the people just what? They kind of shrugged their shoulders and walked away. You know, when the true prophets of God preached to them, it didn't touch their hearts. They didn't let it touch their hearts. In fact, the Lord said their hearts became like flint, so nothing could penetrate. Let's see here. I got another one. Is it possible that many of the Jews, at least the leaders, realized that prophecy was being fulfilled? Absolutely. I'm sorry, go ahead. They believed it. All 50,000 plus the second wave that came along, you know, or at least the majority of them, if nothing else, at least the leaders believed that this was the time. You know, the 70 years were fast approaching and ending, and so it was time to get started on this process. And lo and behold, the kings are in favor of this, and they're supporting us, and they're providing wealth and whatever it is that we need to get back there and to get this thing going. So, there was definitely a realization that prophecy was being fulfilled. Were they united in spirit and purpose? If they were not united in spirit and purpose, how far could they have gotten doing what they did? I said, nowhere. They might not have gotten very far if they were not united. Now think about us today in terms of being united in spirit and in purpose. Has the church at times been hindered in going forward and reaching out because we were not united in spirit and purpose? Have there, in the last, you know, 110, 120 years, have there been problems among the brotherhood that has caused issues with going forward? Just some reflective thoughts there. We don't have to delve into all the details at this point. I think that would make a good study, probably in a smaller class environment. But just think about that. Did they have a realization that God was with them, protecting and helping and blessing them? You know, in Haggai 1:12 through 13, it says that the fear of the Lord was upon them. Do you know what that means? In that context, that word translates respect. Not that terror fear that you were talking about, but that respect, that admiration respect. God's among us. He's helping us. He's going to help us accomplish the task. You know, it goes back to all the things had fallen in place, even without much of their effort, they had fallen in place, so that they could go forward and get it done. And the realization among many of them was, God is helping us. God is among us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so perhaps there was that realization. Oops, went too far. So ultimately, I had a friend who used to say, we got to pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on us. I had a lot of respect for that. He passed away many years ago in an accident. But basically, they worked like it depended on them, but they prayed and trusted in God, Zechariah 7:2. They knew that it really was God that was making it possible for them to complete the temple. In the New Testament, we have learned that whatever we accomplish for God is really because God is working in us. Philippians 2:12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, I think we've gotten if you continue to peel back the onion and the layers, you find out that there's something deeper at the core of this, right? Whatever the Jews were accomplishing, they were accomplishing because God was at work in and among them. They could not have accomplished anything without God's presence. Well, except accomplish rebellion to God if God was not at work among them. So, more discussion. What can we do today to build God's house, the church? Well, if we're going to worship and serve him on his terms, not ours, how do we do that? How do we accomplish serving God on his terms as opposed to on our terms? In John 4:23, the scripture says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So let's open this up. What did Jesus mean by that? I like what you just said, and may I paraphrase? Would you say that we have to change our core beliefs, our core, what's at the center of us, and our core, what we emphasize, where we remove ourselves and replace it with God's love, replace it with God's grace, replace it with his word? You know, in order to worship God in spirit, we also need to worship him in truth, right? And where are we going to find that truth? Where do we go to get truth? The Word, the Bible. So we go to the Bible to get truth. Now, that's a great saying, but once you get to the Bible, once you've pointed to the Bible, which, oh, by the way, in our current society, that would be a huge step to get people to realize that the Bible really is truth because of all the attacks against the Bible. But once you get them there, what's the next step? Once you understand that the Bible is true and we need to learn God's will from his truth, the Bible, how do you ascertain truth within the Bible? Is it sufficient to just read it? Is reading the Bible enough? It's a first step. Baby step. Okay, so let's take it to the next level. We study it, right? Study it with an open heart. Okay, study the Bible with an open heart. Now, we know that the Old Testament was written to, as an example for us. We can learn from it. We have learned where man is from, you know, everything about mankind and who we're to live for, we find in the Old Testament, right? Initially, God created man, and we find the relationship. We find the history of the fall and of God working to restore man to the previous condition that he was in prior to the fall. And then in the New Testament, we find what? God's plan completed. We find the arrival of the Son of God. We find his truth and his teaching. And some people will say that the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Have you ever heard that saying? Because it says that the Old Testament is a shadow of things to come, whereas the New Testament contains the substance of the shadow. Okay, and it sounds like I'm saying some things that are very basic to most of us. But is it very basic to all of us? Is it a part of our core beliefs? Is it very basic to many of those that we know who are Christians?
Listening and seeking God
Did you all hear that on the other side? You ever say this prayer, Lord, not only grant me opportunities, but let me see them when they come. I want to know when there's that opportunity to reach someone, someone that's seeking Him, someone whose heart is ready to receive the Word. You know, in and of itself, that prayer isn't wrong, but if that's where we stop, it is. Do you know what I mean by that? Do we go out and seek for those opportunities? And I think that's where you were pointing us in that direction. Yeah, Dave. Is that an original word, deacon's deek? Can I borrow that in the future? You know, they were absolutely powerful. If we don't approach, well, first of all, if we didn't have that willing submissiveness, we would even approach the Bible, other than as academically. But if you have that right attitude and you're approaching your Bible study with that attitude, it's gonna come in waves. As we used to say when I was growing up, the waves will come, and if you're not ready for it, it's gonna roll you under the wave. They submitted. And you know, does it always make sense? Yeah, with all the enemies around them, you know, can you see them saying, I've got to fortify my little town. I've got to fortify my house. I better put 3 deadbolts and, you know, make sure that I'm prepared for the enemy when they come. You know, what is this leaving my house and going out here and working on this temple when we're opposed anyway? Does that make sense? Well, it depends on where your mind and heart is, right? Here's some bullets that I put up there because you do have to know His will. You know, you have to know some things about God's will. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to carry out His will. So not only did I, you know, throw up this little list of things, And really, this little list of things is a little list of things. There's not much here, is there? Unless you peel back the onion, unless you dig deeper, and you understand that it's on us. We can't be passive learners. We show up and we listen to Ken or Dave or anybody who's up here teaching, and we want that stuff force-fed to us, and somehow that's going to transform us into this marching army that's going to go out and win victories for the Lord. There's got to be that willingness to submit. There's got to be that willingness to, as in Nike, they say, just do it. You know, just do it. Our wanters, as a want tos. You know, and this is what we're talking about, putting it into practice. Look at Romans 12, 3 through 5. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I think one of the things that sometimes happens to folks, well, I can't do a lot. I'm not capable. I'm not trained. I'm not a good speaker. Moses used that one, didn't he? I'm not an eloquent speaker. You know, many times we don't get involved in anything because we don't think we can do the big things. You know, I can't go out and, you know, preach. I can't go out and teach hundreds and help to convert hundreds. And it's, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. Do we really delude ourselves into thinking that that's how God wants us to serve Him? And again, that's a reflective thought. You know, if we have a different nature, how can we serve God in humility? Because no matter what we accomplish, no matter how big the buildings, how many thousands are in it, no matter how many missions we support, no matter all these different lists of things that we can, and please understand, I am not denigrating those for their own sake. That's not the point. The point is, why are we doing those things? Who is getting the glory? Are we serving God in humility? In Romans 12, you know, continuing that context, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now, in that time, if it was prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I want you to think about that. If you were a member of the church at that time with that thought process, who would have been the one at the pinnacle of their Christian career, if you will? Would it be the first one that he mentions, the one who prophesies? Probably, at least in that thought process. How about the last one? He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I would dare say that he who prophesies may not have as much of an audience if there's not people who show mercy with cheerfulness. Just think about that. Sometimes we invert things and we don't understand where is that power of God. And how do we demonstrate that power of God? And I listed all those different ministries that the elders here have that we could be involved with. And so that clock is wrong. I'm going by my clock. Personal private ministry. Did someone say something? And that's a good question.
If today our federal government sent word to stop doing this, whatever it is, preaching, teaching on a particular issue.
Like in Canada, yeah. When the persecution broke out against the church in Acts, they had letters from the chief priests. They had authority. They were the resident religious authority and, to some extent, some political authority. Did the church stop spreading the good news? And could they have looked at that persecution as, uh-oh, maybe God doesn't want us to do this right now? We have a whole bunch of people out there that would like to rejoin their families, especially the kids. So we're going to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll continue from this point next week.